Our scripture passage today is from the third chapter of James. We've been studying the book of James now for several weeks, and we're coming to verses 13 through 18. So let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. James 3, 13 through 18. So, in many ways, chapter 2 is the center of the book of James and one of the most important chapters in the whole New Testament, and Bible for that matter, because it brings out the point that faith is the root from which a good life grows. And if you don't have faith in Christ, forget a good life. And that's the great chapter that says, you know, faith without works is dead. That if all you have is a mere profession of faith, but you don't have a life of faithful obedience to go with it, your profession of faith in Jesus Christ, however sincerely you made it, however much you cried, isn't worth a hill of beans, so to speak. Faith without works is useless and dead. And then, in chapter 3, which we began looking at last week, all of a sudden he changes from talking about faith without works is dead to talking about the tongue. And what's the connection between the tongue and faith without works? Well, you could say, here's how they're related. Faith without good works is dead, and faith without good words is dead. Because what you say, as we saw last week, reveals what's in your heart, what your heart's made of. A man speaks out of the fullness of his heart. His language, his conversation, his words, what he says, how he says it, all demonstrate whether or not his faith is real or whether or not his faith is fake. And remember that the whole chapter is pretty much governed by the first verse of that chapter, which says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment." And so he's saying, as he begins to talk about the tongue, those of you who aspire to be preachers or have teaching authority in the church, you better know what you're doing. You better really be called of God. Because if you're doing it just for power or fame or fortune or to put yourself first in the church, then you're going to be judged on Judgment Day with a stricter judgment than the various members of your church. And then he goes on to say, and you are going to want to be teachers? Give it a second thought, because the tongue is powerful. It can kill, and it can make alive. It can set the whole universe on fire. And then he says, in the life of the unregenerate, in the life of the unbeliever, the tongue cannot be tamed. I mean, it controls the whole life of that man. And he goes on, even in the life of the Christian, whose heart has been changed, keeping your tongue and your language in check requires great self-discipline and the assistance of the Holy Spirit. And then he concludes the chapter in verse 13. By saying, in fact, you're not going to have good language, a good tongue, unless you have wisdom. That wisdom has to fill your heart, and if it doesn't fill your heart, your tongue is uncontrollable. The Bible has a lot to say about wisdom. It's mentioned in the Old Testament, New Testament many times. One of my favorite chapters about wisdom is in the first chapter of Corinthians. There's a book of the Bible, the whole 31 chapters are on wisdom. You know, the book of Proverbs. But what some people don't realize, there's a whole section of the Bible that to this day we call wisdom literature. And it is Job, that's a long book, Psalms, very long. Proverbs, long book. Ecclesiastes, short book, profound. And the Song of Solomon, even shorter but romantic. And all of those books are called wisdom literature. It's central to faith. It's central to the Christian life. It's central to Christ-likeness. If you don't have wisdom, you're not a Christian. Simple as that. You know how I know that? Because 1 Corinthians says that Christ is the wisdom of God. And if you don't have wisdom, you don't have Christ. And if you don't have Christ, you have nothing but condemnation. Wisdom was also important to the first century Greek world. But it meant something entirely different than what the Christians and the Bible meant by wisdom. The non-Christian in the Hellenistic world highly valued wisdom as it showed itself in philosophy, ontology, metaphysics, epistemology, and all the other ologies having to do with intellectual things. They thought wisdom was so very, very important. But that wisdom looks nothing like the wisdom that comes from God. There's two kinds of wisdom in this world today. One is a human wisdom that originates with man experience and man's observation. And the other is a wisdom that comes directly from God. You might say that a Christian who has wisdom walks by faith and not by sight. An unbeliever who has the world's wisdom walks by sight and not by faith. The Christian lives and interprets every area of life according to his faith in the Word of God with its comprehensive authority. The unbelieving Greek and the unbelieving American, who are about the same thing, who don't believe faith is important, except maybe a private thing, walk and base their opinions and their attitudes and their view of life in the future on what they see. That is, on their experiences, on their logic, their ability to think. So that the world's form of wisdom says, in essence, if I can't reason out something, it's not true. I had a man tell me he was for 40 years a professor of New York University, and he was the only non-Marxist for those 40 years. And he's one of the leading scholars on labor management laws and the Constitution until he died, and was a great man, and I loved talking to him, except he hated Christ. And he wanted you to know that he hated Christ. He particularly didn't like me, because I led his son to Christ. And so he was at my house talking. And he said, "Joe, you Christians are such wimps." He said, "Whenever you come to a hard situation, you take it on faith." And he said it just like that. "You take it on faith." He said, "I take nothing on faith. If I can't reason it out, it's not true." I said, "Well, Dr. so-and-so, what's your reason for having so much confidence in your reason?" He looked at me, winked, and smiled and said, "Well, Joe, there's just some things you have to take on faith." On the other hand, you could say the difference of wisdom that originates with man's experience and the wisdom that originates with God's, the difference between Anselm and Augustine. Anselm was a great Roman Catholic theologian in about the 12th or 13th century, and Augustine in the 5th century. And here's the way Augustine summarized life. And Christianity says, "I believe in order to understand." That if I don't start with faith in Christ, in whom is deposited all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, if I don't start with faith in Christ, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If I don't start with faith, I'm not going to understand anything about life. A few centuries later, Mr. Aquinas said this way, I understand in order to believe. That I'm not going to believe anything that I can't determine is reasonable. And there was a former Speaker of the United States House of Representatives who was also a congressman from Georgia, but I'm not going to tell you his name. That's all I'm going to tell you. Who said one time in a question we asked him in our church magazine about truth. He said this, and this is a quote. There is no truth that originates from outside the universe. Now, what did he just say? Who lives outside the universe? God. And he was saying that truth does not originate with God. It originates with man and man's experience and man's intelligence. So that's the earthly wisdom our text talks about, as over against divine wisdom. Now let's see what the difference is, both in their nature and in their effects. And it's easy to outline these verses. In verse 13, we see the proof of wisdom. How do you know whether you have wisdom? Is it because you have a bunch of degrees behind your name? You got a PhD? What's the proof you have wisdom? Verse 13. And then verses 14 through 16 is human wisdom, false wisdom, wisdom that doesn't originate with God, an attempt to interpret life solely by means of your reason or your experience. And in verse 17 and 18, he describes the nature and effect of true wisdom, heavenly wisdom. Wisdom that comes from God. Now let's look at it. Verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Now he's not asking a question to try to find out. He knows the answer. This question is asked in such a way as to leave the impression there's not many of you all that are wise and understanding. Where are you going to find a wise man? How far are you going to have to look for a truly understanding man? That's the point he's getting at, that they're few and far between. Who among you is wise and understanding? The word understanding, and by the way, in these verses, there are several words that are only used here in the New Testament, nowhere else in the New Testament. So you've got to be careful in your interpretation. Who among you is wise and has the world figured out and understanding? And the word understanding means expert. He's talking to the church. He's saying, how many of you here have true wisdom, live wise lives, and are experts in the knowledge of God and the knowledge of life according to the Bible? That's what he's saying here. Those words can be applied in Greek in even broader terms, but he's addressing the church. Which of you all claim to be wise? Which of you all claim to be above average in your understanding of the Bible? He's saying, not many of you. And how can you tell? Well, I'm a teacher. I'm an ordained preacher. Let not many of you be teachers. So how do you tell, verse 13, whether or not your expertise in the Word of God is worth anything? And whether or not your life is governed by the wisdom of God. Let him show, demonstrate something you can see by his good behavior, his deeds, and the gentleness of wisdom. And so he's saying here, what's the marks of a good man? What's the proof a person is wise? What's the proof a person is expert in religious knowledge? It's not that he can recite poetry. It's not that he is an eloquent speaker. It's not that he is a great debater and that he's read a lot of books and can talk intelligently about Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, and all the rest. You can tell whether or not a man is an expert in the Word of God and whether or not he's wise by looking at his life, at his behavior, at his everyday conduct. If he really is wise and understanding in the things of God, he will prove it by the way he lives, by his good behavior. I've told you before about a man 35 years ago that I used to know. One or two of you in this room know him. He had the most complete Puritan library I ever saw. He could talk to you all day about Puritan lives and Puritan theology. His books filled up a whole bedroom. The adjoining bedroom was the most complete library, I'm told, of pornographic videos. And he would invite men to come and sleep with his wife while he was there because he liked that. But he could talk to you all day about the Puritans. He was an expert. Did it make any difference to him, his life? No. His life was wicked. Later showed himself to be a homosexual. Was put in jail for a good while. But oh, he could talk about the Puritans. And counted himself an expert. So how can you tell whether your alleged understanding of God and your alleged claim to wisdom are worth anything? How are you living? Are you seeking to relate to everybody, your children, your wife, your parents, your employee, your employers, your friends? Are you seeking to show by your life to them, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Christ, I'm not neutral about it? There are some people who actually teach, and I heard a preacher not long ago teach this, that when you're witnessing to somebody, don't let them know you're a Christian right off. Don't talk to them about Christ. Wait till you become good friends and then bring in Christ very carefully and very slowly. First of all, establish a love. Teach them to establish loving and caring relationships with other people and how valuable that is. And I wanted to say something, but I didn't. And I said, well, if you can establish loving and caring relationships with other people, why do you need Christ? Why even bring him up at all? And so we want people to know we're not neutral. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And one very simple and effective way to do that is when you eat at restaurants, whether it's McDonald's or wherever it is, pray. Bow your head and have the people with you and pray out loud. I've had people greatly offended before. They could sit at a table near me and cuss their heads off. But when they saw me pray, that was the most offensive thing they could imagine. So can people tell by your life? Is your life showing that you do allow the Word of God to shape it and to control it and that Christ is everything to you? Becky and I have a niece who fell in love in Ireland with this Irish boy who never heard anything about our kind of Christianity. And she was all worried because she was falling for him. But she knew he wasn't a Christian. He wasn't a Christian. And so she calls her daddy and she says, "Daddy, you better bring me home." She said, I think I'm falling for this guy. And I don't want to because he's not a Christian. And so she talked to him and she said to him, "So-and-so, I want you to know something right off. In this relationship, Christ is my life. And I have no life outside of him." And he said, well-educated man, he said, "I've never heard anybody talk like that before." Make a long story short, she and her daddy eventually led him to Christ. He's a solid, growing Christian and Calvinist. and they're fixing to get married in August. So what do people see when they look at your behavior? Come to work angry? Do your children see an angry person when you come home? Envious? Materialist? How do people see you? A true expert in the Word of God and a truly wise man shows it by the way he lives. And it goes on, becomes more specific. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness, I think the King James Version probably is more accurate, in the meekness of wisdom. Now, the Greeks loved to talk about wisdom. They hated meekness. Meekness had no use for them, no value to them. Pride, hubris, all the rest, great. Self-confidence, high self-esteem, great. Meekness, forget. It's a sign of a weak man. And yet meekness is essential to wisdom. Meekness is essential to the Christian life. If you're not meek, you're not a Christian. Why? Because Christ was meek. And a Christian wants to be like Christ. Now, none of us are perfect in any of these things. But meekness is essential to the Christian faith. We've already learned in chapter 1 that it's essential to understanding the Bible. Look at, if I can find it real quick, look up in verse 21 of chapter 1. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility or meekness, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. So what does the word meekness or humility mean here? It means teachableness. That a wise person is somebody who's teachable. He doesn't act like he knows it all. He doesn't try to force his opinions about things on everybody else. He doesn't believe that anybody that has less degrees than he has anything to teach him. He thinks probably, in fact, if he's a Presbyterian arrogant person, he doesn't think any Baptist has anything to teach him, or any Methodist, or any Pentecostal. He's not teachable. He is not submissive to the Word of God. But a true expert in the understanding of God and life and a true wise person is somebody who's teachable by that Word. He's willing to go wherever the Word of God teaches him, to believe whatever the Word of God says believe, and to do whatever the Word of God says to do. Because that's essential to wisdom. Now, after showing us in verse 13 how you know whether or not you're wise, in verses 14, 15, and 16, he describes what this human wisdom that originates with man's experience or reason, what it looks like and what it does. He says in verse 14, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't think it's a good thing. Don't be cocky about this. Don't be arrogant. Don't act like a Greek person. And so defy the truth. And so lie against the truth." That is where giving your life to a false wisdom gets you. It makes you bitter, resentful, jealous, envious, self-absorbed, fully self-centered. That's what human wisdom does to a man. That's what it produces within him. It provides, gives him envy. I want what you have, and if I can't have what you have, I'm going to try to take it away from you. Jealousy. You are better than me, but I'm not going to admit it. And I hate you for being smarter than me. Selfish ambition. Well, I mean, if you're the source of truth and the source of wisdom, that means you're God. So why not be selfish? Self is the most important thing in your life. And so that's what human wisdom does. It fills you with high self-esteem. bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your heart. Don't think these are good qualities, even if the whole culture does. Even if the whole culture thinks it's good to put yourself first, it's good to love yourself. It's good to be full of self-confidence. Even if those things are loved and prized by your culture, don't believe it. Because if you're living that kind of life according to human wisdom, that's full of resentment, jealousy, envy, selfish ambition, you're defying the truth of God. Because that's completely the opposite of what God says about how life is to be lived. And he goes on and says, this human wisdom that says, I understand in order to believe, doesn't come down from above. In other words, it's not from God. I watched a television program one time, years ago, between two men. One man was William F. Buckley. And if you remember him, he was a very highly intelligent author and sort of conservative politically, and a Roman Catholic. And he was interviewing one of the most important Christians and Christian scholars of the day. And this Catholic, and you know the Roman Catholics today are Aquinas followers. They believe you understand in order to believe, that faith is based on reason. Ask this Christian who was a Protestant. William Buckley said to him, sir, I'm going to try my best not to use his name really seriously. He said, sir, is there any doctrine that you hold and any principle in the Christian faith that you take by faith alone? Now, that's quite a question for a Roman Catholic to ask a Protestant, since they don't believe in by faith alone. And the Christian scholar, the Protestant, said on television, I'm watching it, to William F. Buckley, the Catholic, no, sir. There's nothing in my Christian faith that I take by faith alone. That what I believe is based upon my reason and my ability to understand it. And so for about an hour, William F. Buckley, in one way or another, would ask that same question over and over. He knew what he was doing. And the man who was the guest consistently said, no, I do not believe in order to understand. I understand in order to believe. So then after the show was over, a friend of mine named, I won't give you his name either, but a friend of mine who was a syndicated columnist for Washington Times said, called William F. Buckley. And he said, Bill, they were good friends. And he said, Bill, I want to apologize for my good, dear brother so-and-so. And this man said to Buckley, I take everything by faith alone. That not one thing I believe is based upon my ability to reason. And so I want to apologize for my brother. And the Roman Catholic Buckley said, John, I've been trying to get your friend to say that for 60 minutes, and he would never say it. That's a basic betrayal of the Christian faith. Whether you understand all the philosophical implications of it or not, to say, if I can't understand something and if it's not reasonable, I'm not going to believe it. Because a Christian says, I'm under the authority of the Word of God. And my responsibility is to bow myself before that word. Like Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3 says, be not deceived. I better look it up. Let's look up 1 Corinthians chapter, lest I deceive you. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says this. Verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. Anybody who thinks he's got it worked out, he's got the final solution, he's figured it all out, and everything he's figured out is based upon his own idea that he's the source of truth, and he can determine good and evil for himself without any reference to God, is a fool. Because if you're going to be wise and understand this life, you got to recognize you are a fool first. And that you're intellectually, morally, spiritually, philosophically bankrupt. And your only hope is to bow before the authority of the Word of God. And believe what you believe for one reason. The Bible teaches it. Have you ever heard the saying that says, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it? That's a wrong statement. The Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. Here's the right statement. The Bible says it, that settles it. I believe it. Okay, let's go back to James. So the wisdom that the unsaved man lives by does not come from above. It's not from God. It's not from outside the universe. Now notice, the person that lives by this non-divine wisdom brags about it. He'll tell you. The Speaker of the U.S. House said, the truth, the wisdom I believe, it didn't come from outside the universe. It didn't come from above. I mean, they'll brag about it. Because they see themselves as the source of truth and as the discerner of right from wrong and good from evil. So the wisdom that doesn't come from above comes from some other place. It's earthly. That is, it originated with man. It's a complete denial of the fact that Jesus is the wisdom of God. It's a complete denial of the fact that Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but me. It's a complete defiance against the claim that in Christ is deposited all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's human through and through. And nothing human will get you to God. And a knowledge and a wisdom that starts with you does not lead to an understanding of the universe. You ever seen the old Encyclopedia Americana or Britannica 1 television commercial where this little guy trying to get you to buy Encyclopedia Britannica? You have this little guy and he's walking up the steps of the Encyclopedia Britannica, and there's no limit to what he knows. And there's no limit to what he can perform. And there's no limit to his accomplishments in life, because he's being guided by wisdom that is earthly. And yet when I was growing up and in school, anything in the Encyclopedia Americana or Encyclopedia Britannica was infallible. I mean, you see, read something, it's bound to be true. And now I realize if you read things in books like that, it's bound to be false. Now, there are moments of truth because God is sovereign. There's such a thing as common grace. And we all live in the same world. But the point I'm getting at is that you have two choices. You either govern your life by wisdom that comes from God, or you, which is infinite, or you govern your life by wisdom that comes from this finite, sin-filled earth. And not only is it earthly, it's natural. Now, natural doesn't mean natural, as opposed to you eat natural food, you know. That is not what the word natural means here. It means in Greek sensual. But it doesn't mean sensual like you're thinking sensual means, i.e. immoral, etc. Something is sensual, it means that everything you know and every decision you make is based upon your senses, your ability to see, to hear, to feel, to taste, and all the rest. That it's based upon man's ability to experience and to reason in this world. And that's the way most of your non-Christian friends and many of your Christian friends think. That they have it, what I've experienced is true. What seems logical to me is true. It is completely natural and sensual and earthly and get you nowhere. And look at the next word. It's demonic. Now, what kind of education do you think you can get in a public school that does not believe that the Bible is a lamp to your feet and a light unto your path? That does not believe that in Christ is deposited all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? What kind of education do you think these children are getting in public schools? Demonic education. See, the choice between Christian schools and public schools is not the choice between good education and bad education. It's the choice between good education and demonic education. How in the world can you get a good education without the one in whom is deposited all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? There is no possibility for knowledge or morality outside of Christ and His Word. It's demonic. Many years ago, Martin Luther said, it's going to be shown, and so this is a paraphrase, it's going to be shown in so many years that, he didn't say public schools, he said universities, etc., are going to be shown to be the greatest engine of Satan in a culture. Engine meaning device, instrument of Satan. There's a lot of parents that take their children out of public schools because they think public schools are a failure. Public schools are one of the greatest success stories in the history of the world. Because you read the founders in so many words, John Dewey, etc. What is it they wanted to do? They wanted to dumb down American children so they would be more easily controlled. So they could be better citizens. Vote the right way. Why do you think politics are in the state they are now, where you have people who say they love Trump and people who love Hillary and people who hate Trump and love Obama? Why do you think they do that? They all went to public schools. And public schools had the proper effect on them, had the effect they wanted to have on them. And that's why many of their words and ideas and solutions to the problems in this country are demonic. 4, verse 16, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, that is the things he's just mentioned, the qualities of human wisdom, where jealousy and envy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. So if you're basing your life or the education of your children upon wisdom that originates with man, there's no way you're going to have anything in your life, in your family, in your community, in your nation, but disunity and every evil thing. Forget unity. Forget liberty and justice for all. Forget one out of many. Forget unity and all the rest. What was the banner of the French Revolution? Equality, fraternity, and liberty. And the French Revolution, being the first war of its kind in the history of the world, had its goal to destroy Christianity in France. And if you get rid of Christianity, you're going to have liberty, equality, and fraternity, brotherhood. So they slaughtered Christians. They slaughtered Christianity in France. did they get equality, liberty, and all the rest? No. They got Napoleon Bonaparte. Because you can't have unity and oneness except on the basis of Christ and His Word and divine wisdom. So you look at our state of affairs in this country today, it is in disorder of the worst kind. The Republicans don't have any answers. The Democrats certainly don't have any answers. And things are in complete disorder. And every evil thing begins to show itself in our culture. And evil things in this culture are preferred to good things. And that's because the life of most people is based upon this demonic wisdom. In verses 17 and 18, you have the contrast with the wisdom that comes from God. But the wisdom from above, from outside the universe, Mr. Speaker, the wisdom from above, from God. He's talking about the Bible. He's talking about the revelation of the will of God found in Holy Scripture and publicly displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ. The wisdom from above, that is from God, is first of all pure. First of all pure. That's what wisdom does to you first and above all. It makes you pure of heart. It makes you pure of life. The word itself, the wisdom itself is pure. There are no mistakes in it. There are no exaggerations in it. There are no miscalculations in it. That wisdom itself is pure and unmixed with the impurities of this world. Whether you're talking about Holy Scripture or whether you're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. Christ is light and in Him is no darkness at all. The Bible is the Word of God, the light of God, and in it there is no darkness at all. It is pure. You can trust every word in it. And when you believe it and you allow it to shape your lives, it makes you pure. Not just in your thinking, but in your whole moral behavior, your whole life in this world. That you want to be pure. Why? Being impure is many times much more fun. Like the Bible says, there's pleasure in sin for a season. But why is it the first above all else, the Bible makes you pure? Because of what Jesus said, James's big brother, blessed are the pure in heart, for they, only they, nobody but the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You can recite the Nicene Creed. You can read the Institutes of the Christian Religion by John Calvin. You can get your doctorate degree in Hebrew or Greek or theology at Oxford or Cambridge. But you will never see God without purity of heart. You have a pure heart? Or is your heart a cesspool? But nobody knows it because nobody can see your heart. Are you teaching your children to be pure? What do your children think about? Is the music they're listening to making them want to be more pure? Are the friends that they run with and the things they do with their lives, is it making them pure of heart? I give all the women and girls in my family a little silver heart that a friend of mine makes. It's 0.999 pure silver. It's heavy, feels great because it's so heavy. But when I give it to them, I always say this to them. This is a pure silver heart, purged of all impurities. Are you teaching your children to be pure? They're not going to be it accidentally. You let them live their own life, I guarantee you they're not going to be. You've got to be the one in their life that guides them in that direction. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And the wisdom that comes from God is first of all, most importantly, pure. Then, secondly, it's peaceable. Now, what does the New Testament or the Bible mean by peaceably? Does that mean that if you believe the Bible, it's going to make you a pacifist? You're going to want to end the nuclear, all of our nuclear bombs. You're going to want to lower the number of people and the efficiency of the military. You're going to believe all war is evil because you want to be peaceable. But on the other hand, I mean, that's a liberal view. Conservative is, I want to be peaceable too. I think we ought to have a bigger military. I think we ought to have more nuclear bombs because this is a dangerous world. Neither one of those views lead to peace. Why? Because peace is found only in Christ. He made peace with God, between God and us, through his death on the cross, and establishes peace in his life. And the word peace, the Old Testament Hebrew word, is shalom. And the word shalom means the restoration of health, the restoration of godly order. And the only way you can have a restoration of cultural, natural health and national health, and the only way you can have the restoration of order is for that health and that order to be based on the wisdom that comes from above. Outside of that, outside of a culture based upon the Word of God, there is no peace. There can be no peace. We will just go from one terrible, unbiblical war to another. Now, sometimes you do have to fight defensive wars in a wicked world. That's a given. But the point I'm getting at is a strong military or a weak military, neither one, is the source and cause of peace. That peace is caused when a nation is submitting itself to the wisdom that came from outside the universe. And where Christians are seeking to restore health as defined by God and restore order and justice and liberty as defined by God. And there's not many Christians doing that today, so don't expect much peace anywhere soon. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle. Another word for meek, submissive to that word, willing to believe it, whatever anybody else says. Reasonable. Another more accurate translation of that is courteous. That somebody who submits himself to the Word of God is going to be courteous. He's going to be polite. He's not going to try to beat people over the head with things. He is going to be courteous. Now, why would a person be courteous? Because he's a Southerner. Well, I think that's a good reason to be courteous, but that's not the main reason to be courteous. You're going to be courteous to people and polite with them because you consider other people more important than yourself. I'm your servant. Why do elders wait till the end of a communion service before they take communion? Because they're your servants. And a waiter in a restaurant does not eat before he served the customers. And elders don't eat until they've served you. And why does the preacher wait until after the elders take communion before he takes communion? Because he's even lower than the elders are. He's a servant of servants. And so that's why we're courteous. That's why we're polite, is because our lives are built on the wisdom of God. And that wisdom is full of mercy and good fruits. full of mercy, compassion. Here again you see, this is what you see in a man's life or a woman's life or a young person's life. That's really a wise person. He is rich in mercy. He doesn't compromise truth. He never gives up truth for the sake of mercy. But he is a merciful person. And compassion. And other people want to be around him. He's unwavering what he believes. He's not a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And he's not a hypocrite. He's sincere. Verse 18. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, what that rather complicated sentence means, I think, is that when we give our lives to divine wisdom, to the Bible, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to be governed by Him through His Word, there's going to be fruit born in our lives. And that fruit is going to be a life of righteousness. And the word righteousness means to be in conformity to the Word of God. Nobody's righteous perfectly. But it means that you want to live in a right way. You want to think in a right way. And the only way to live and think in a right way, that is to live a righteous life, is by giving yourself to divine wisdom. And it's only those who live, who show that they're wise by their righteous lives, that are able to be real peacemakers. Most people in this world, in this country, Democrat, Republican, because they're basing their life on wisdom that does not come from outside the universe, can only produce disorder, chaos, and every evil thing in this culture. But there is a very small but powerful minority of Christians who are willing to be governed by the Word of God, and those Christians are the real peacemakers. And as they seek to live righteous lives, God will use them, not the high and the mighty. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians? He said, not many noble, not many mighty, but it's the weak and the base and the lowly that shall confound the proud. That is, the people that God's going to use to bring peace to a culture are those people which a culture looks upon as irrelevant at best. That is, you. It's not going to be the high and mighty. It's not going to be the people that are always on the front of the magazines and the front page of the newspapers. There will be a few of those, not many. But it's the weak and the base, the unappreciated by culture. The ones who think you're a bigot and you're on the edge of culture, you're the ones that are going to confound the high and the mighty, bring peace to America by living a righteous life which is governed by Christ and His Word. Do you believe that? Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for the wisdom that comes from above. We thank You for giving us hearts by Your Holy Spirit that love that wisdom, whether we're referring to Christ or to Your Word. We thank You that You have saved us from the wisdom that is earthly, sensual, and demonic. And we pray that we as parents and grandparents will do everything we can to make sure by Your grace that our descendants will not be dominated by that which dominates poor, unbelieving children in this world. Give our children and grandchildren a love for the truth,
a love of wisdom, a love of purity, a love for righteousness, and a love for that peace that comes only in Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. I want to read you a verse, if I can juggle my Bible and this cane. Turn to 1 Corinthians, the last verses of 1 Corinthians. First chapter 1, that is. And let's start reading with verse 20. Verse 18. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, or in Greek, moronic. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. In other words, there's no future for nations that believe the truth did not come from outside the universe. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish, moronic, the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, with all their PhDs, God was well pleased through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs. Give me evidences. Greeks search for wisdom. Prove it logically. So here's how we're going to prove it. We preach Christ crucified. And we know to the Jews it's a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are, in order that no man should boast before God. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, the righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now that 30th verse, the Greeks hated. Hellenistic Americans hate. Because he says, you know what we as Christians believe is wisdom? You want us to give you proof. You want us to give you evidences. You want us to prove it to you logically. Here it is. Wisdom is not a philosophy, it's a person. It's Christ. And in Christ, we have righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And it's all of Him. And if you're going to boast in anything, you have to boast in Him. If you boast in anything else as the source of knowledge, life, and morality, you will go to hell. Let us pray and ask God's blessing on this meal. Lord, we've come here for wisdom. We've come here to symbolically eat the flesh of that wisdom and drink that wisdom's blood by faith alone. So strengthen us in Christ and on Christ, we pray. Amen.